Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are examining the opening verses of the main body of John's Gospel. You may recall that the first 18 verses are called the prologue. We might be tempted to call that the introduction, but it is more than an introduction. It really is a theological prologue that takes us all the way into eternity past and sets the groundwork for the coming of Jesus Christ. But then, following the prologue, we find an introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was actually mentioned in the prologue, but is now given to us in greater detail, more of an historical account of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And in the first 10 verses of the main body of the gospel, we find some things about John, some things about Jesus Christ, and some things about the religious leaders. And we are endeavoring to make a few observations in each of these categories that can be applicable to us today. And so we'll continue in that vein on this Sunday, February 25. We're glad that God brought our paths together. We're grateful for those listeners who are willing to help us financially to maintain this ministry on this station. John 1:19 and following. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Well, we've already covered some observations about John, and I'll just simply list them again for your reminder. But John had a significant influence among Jewish society, but he had no interest in promoting himself. He is a remarkable example of true humility in a man who was truly great. So great that Jesus said, "There has been nobody greater than John." Quite a statement. He was great in the eyes of God, great in the eyes of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, great in the eyes of the multitudes who flocked to hear him. He was very well known, very popular among the Jewish people of his day. He created quite a stir in Jewish society, but in spite of all of that, it did not go to his head. He did not consider himself to be all that important. He had no interest in promoting himself. He just simply pointed to Jesus Christ and stayed focused on the task that God had given to him. He knew who he was before God and what God expected him to do, and that was enough for him. His sense of purpose, his sense of value, his sense of greatness was all wrapped up in God's assignment to him, and that's all that he cared for, was being faithful to the task that God gave to him. What an example. But secondly, in this account, we see some observations about Jesus Christ, and the first one was that his coming was clearly predicted or prophesied. And one of the statements is the one made by John, who said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And that is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Christ, and it was well prophesied. It was frequently predicted in the Old Testament scriptures all the way throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament. And the Jews of Christ's day were students of Scripture, and yet in spite of that, when he came and fulfilled scores upon scores upon scores of prophecies, they did not recognize him, they did not receive him, even though his coming was clearly predicted. But there's something even more significant than that in the statement by John, where he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, the most significant thing is that in the Old Testament, this is clearly a reference to Jehovah. "Prepare you the way for the Lord," that is Jehovah. You'll find that in the original language, and you'll see it indicated in most English translations that make a distinction in the spelling of the words Lord. And then, if that were not enough, it goes on to say, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So this one that John is preparing for, that's who he said he was. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." This one that John is preparing for, who turns out, of course, to be none other than Jesus Christ, is the one that Isaiah said was Yahweh, or Jehovah. He is one that Isaiah said is our God, and when he comes, he is Jesus of Nazareth. And so here is yet another one of the many testimonies in the New Testament that Jesus is God. And if you want to go a step further to pin it down, nail it down very clearly, Jesus is Jehovah. That's what this text says, unmistakably. John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3 speaks of making the way straight for Jehovah, a highway for our God. That is the God of Isaiah and the God of the people that he's speaking to. That can be none other than Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as Jehovah, I am that I am, Yahweh. And that is the one that John says, "I am preparing the way for," and of course, he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, and he testifies to that very clearly. "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose." Who's he talking about? He's clearly talking about Jesus. And when Jesus came to him at the River Jordan, he made that abundantly clear when he said, identifying this one who came, he said to the crowds that he preached to who flocked him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and he's the one that I have prepared the way for, and the one that I have prepared the way for is Jehovah, the God of Israel. Can there be a clearer testimony to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth than this one made by John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one sent to prepare the way for Christ? And that is further indicated by the words of verse 27, which tell us that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to John, and everyone else, of course. But that, of course, goes without saying, if we accept the testimony of John, that Jesus is the one of whom Isaiah spoke, namely Jehovah God, the God of Israel. But he makes it even more clear in verse 27 when he says, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me." Who's coming after me is preferred before me. He coming after me is preferred before me. You see what he's saying? He's saying in time, Jesus comes later. He came after me, historically speaking. And that, of course, is obvious. Just study the account. Who was born first, John or Jesus? Clearly John. Only by a matter of months, but nevertheless, clearly John was born first. Elizabeth was pregnant with a child before Mary was. John, who is related to Jesus because Mary and Elizabeth were close relatives, so John is probably something of a cousin to Jesus and the child of Mary, but he was born first. And in the society of that day, that would mean that he is the most honorable one of the two. Whoever was the older was always the one who was accorded greater honor. That was just the culturally accepted thing to do in that day. But John wants to make it clear, it is he who coming after me, historically, is preferred before me, yes, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's not just a little bit superior to who I am. He is infinitely superior to me. I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. The task of a servant. He said, I'm not worthy to do that. I'm happy to do that, but I'm not worthy to do that. John clearly understood who Jesus was. That's interesting because John, as a close relative of Christ, a cousin, no doubt, understood exactly who he was. His own brothers, half-brothers literally, technically in the flesh, but his own brothers who grew up with him in the home, who had as their father Joseph the carpenter and their mother Mary, they didn't know who he was until after he rose from the dead. It took the resurrection from the dead to convince them that their brother was the Christ. But cousin John had no difficulty understanding that. He knew it. He knew that his whole life's mission was wrapped up in preparing the way for the Messiah, and he knew the identity of the Messiah, none other than Jesus of Nazareth, his relative, but one that he says, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. I'm not even worthy to be the lowliest of servants to this one, so great is he. He's infinitely superior to John, and therefore he's infinitely superior to everyone else. But though Almighty God, eternal God, thrice holy God, infinite God, he came as a man in order to reveal God to us, in order to take the servant's place on our behalf, for our benefit, in order to give himself to die on the cross that we might be redeemed, No wonder Paul said in speaking about the humility that Christians ought to exercise one toward another, no wonder he said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, the very nature of God, thought his equality with God was not a prize to be grasped at all cost, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we've had three observations about John. Number one, he had significant influence upon Jewish society. Number two, he had no interest in promoting himself. And number three, he knew who he was before God. He didn't need others to build his self-esteem. But observations about Jesus Christ, also three. Number one, his coming was clearly predicted. Number two, he is Jehovah God. And number three, he is infinitely superior to John and to everyone else. But now we move to lessons about religion. Who were the religious influences of that day? Well, they were the Jews, of verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This speaks of the leaders of the Jewish religious establishment, of the Jewish religion in its organized form. It speaks, no doubt, of the Sanhedrin, who are in charge. They certainly consider themselves to be in charge of everything religious in Jewish society. And of all members of Jewish society, they were the most highly regarded by the populace in that day, and yet they preferred organized religion more than truth. They valued their position in the religious organization of Jewish society in their day above truth. Can that happen to people today? Can preachers, can denominational leaders and other religious leaders become so caught up with their position in the church, in the denomination, in society, that they are willing to compromise truth, to ignore truth, to reject truth in order to protect their valued position? It happened in Christ's day. It certainly can happen in our day. We're talking about lessons regarding religion. Who were the religious influences? The Jews of verse 19, the priests of verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests. Priests were men from the tribe of Levi, all sons of Aaron, who met strict qualifications in order to be certified priests. And they were the ones who, as priests, offered sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and incense and so forth. This was their job, and it became their livelihood. They were the priests. They were the highest echelon of religious leaders, except for the members of the Sanhedrin that are referred to by the word Jews. But then there are the Levites, verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Who are the Levites? Well, the Levites are also from the tribe of Levi, but they are not priests for whatever reason. They don't qualify for the priesthood, but they are appointed to other areas of priestly service, temple worship. They really serve the priests in the work that the priests do. So they serve as temple guards and those who make sure that there is a supply of wood for the sacrifices and water that is necessary for the ceremonial washings. They had custodial duties in the temple, maintenance duties in the temple. That many of them were involved in singing in the choirs that were very prominent in the worship of the Jews of that day. I mean, there were a lot of things that the Levites did that were there to support the work of the priests, which, of course, were considered to be more valuable. And so their livelihood was also wrapped up in the temple system, as were the priests' livelihood, as were the Jews' livelihood, the religious Jews, the leaders that are referred to in verse 19. And then there are a group called the Pharisees that are referred to in verse 14. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, the messengers who came to John, sent by the Jews to question John as to who he was. The Pharisees would be considered, in our day, I suppose, a denomination of the Jews. The Jewish religion had different denominations, just like the Christian religion does. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees. I think Herodians probably fit into this category as well, though I'm not positive whether they were considered to be a religious denomination or more of a political organization, but they're referred to elsewhere in the New Testament. But the Pharisees would have represented the most strict denomination, if you can use that term. Of course, that's not exactly accurate, but it comes close because that we know how to relate to that particular term. They were the separatists. They were the strong traditionalists. They were the ones who insisted upon no cooperation with Rome. The Sadducees, by contrast, were not separatists. They were willing to make alliances with Rome and with others to further their cause. They were not traditionalists. They were willing to let go of some of the traditions in order to accommodate themselves and what they taught and represented to more modern society. But the Pharisees were the strictest ones, meticulous in their observance of the Old Testament law, added to the Old Testament law many regulations that were not given by Moses, very proud of their dedication, which was manifested by their meticulous observance of all of these things, including fasting twice a week, which was not commanded by Moses, and so forth. But as we know, many of the Pharisees were hypocrites. They did all these things outwardly, but it was all show. It was all to be seen of men. It was all display. It was all intended to impress others of their godliness. Godliness being defined in their case as their adherence to ceremonial regulations. And what was their job? Well, all of these groups, Jews, priests, Levites, Pharisees, in one way or another, had, or at least considered themselves, to have some responsibility to defend the law of Moses. The Pharisees, Jesus said, sit in Moses' seat. Interesting phrase, which means they sit in the place of authority to teach about and enforce the law of Moses. And so it was their responsibility to investigate and guard and defend and expose those who were violators of the Jewish religion. And John the Baptist had a large following, and some of his followers thought that he was a Messiah, and therefore these other Jews that are mentioned here, the Jews, the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, had a responsibility to investigate the ministry of John to see if it conformed to the details and requirements of Jewish religion. These are people who knew and studied Scripture. They were meticulous about the law of Moses. They studied the prophecies. They studied the prophecy of Isaiah, the very one that John quotes here. And they expected some new practices to appear when the Messiah came, such as baptism. So the baptism of John wasn't really a disqualifier in their minds that indicated that John could not be sent from God, though they obviously privately did not really think that he was. They knew the multitudes thought he was. They weren't so certain, but the practice that he was engaged in, this practice of baptism, water baptism, didn't necessarily disqualify him, even though it was being practiced in a way different from the Mosaic ceremonial rites. But there's no question that all of these groups resisted change out of self-interest. They wanted to push back on things new because they didn't want anybody disturbing the status quo, because they liked their position within the status quo. And so they resisted change out of self-interest, like a lot of people do in our day. But here they are, with their raising their questions about baptism, about the ministry of John and his practicing baptism, and why do you baptize if you're not the Christ or the prophet or the Elijah? All of those have Old Testament prophetic significance, which is another indication that they studied the Old Testament scriptures. But while they had interest in these elements of Old Testament scripture and were able to bring questions about baptism, they were still strangers to Christ. When he came, they were not prepared to receive him. And so we make some observations about religion. There are many barriers to trusting Christ. Wanton sinfulness, light lasciviousness, immorality, drunkenness. These are great barriers to trusting Christ. They tend to blind and enslave and deceive. But what we many times don't understand is that religion is equally a barrier to trusting Christ, and in some ways is a greater barrier, bringing greater blindness and greater enslavement and greater deception. It's more subtle than those more reprehensible and public sins, but it fosters pride, self-righteousness. It makes man the standard of truth instead of the Word of God. It blinds men to the truth of God's Word. It enslaves them to their religion so that they cannot receive Christ, who is the very foundation of the religion which they profess. It deceives them into thinking that they are righteous because of their religiosity rather than because of their acknowledgement of their sin and their total dependence upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, dear friends, I call upon you to renounce all reliance upon religion and its ability to affect a right standing before God, because it has no such ability. Ask God to show you areas in your life where you may have been deceived by religion, and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of Christ. Only He can cleanse you from your sin, but He only cleanses sinners who acknowledge that they are sinners. We all are, but some aren't willing to acknowledge that. They consider themselves to be righteous when in fact they are not, but they consider themselves righteous. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Only Christ can give us a right standing before God, and therefore humbly ask God to show you how to find and follow the one true religion, which means Jesus Christ Himself. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.